Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. As we continue to study together the life of Abraham, you'll remember that we said before, if this helps you to sort of think about your Bible a little bit, the Bible narrates three great ages of the life of the church. The first is the age of the patriarchs. Patriarchs just means fathers. Begins with Adam, ends kind of with Joseph and that group. It's the first age of history and actually covers many thousands of years. It's actually probably the largest period. Then there's a middle period under Moses in which all the promises are brought into really specific focus. There's a chosen nation, there's a priesthood, there's a temple. And then with the coming of Christ, we kind of go back in a sense to the way the fathers lived. We live by faith, by grace. We don't have a central shrine. We don't have a priesthood any longer appointed by God in the same way that they did under Moses. And that's the third age. So you can see there's sort of three ages of development presented to you in your Bible. We're in that first age, that known as the age of the patriarchs, where God's purposes in the world are being worked out through the various fathers that he has chosen to be the fathers of our faith. And we're looking first of all at Abraham, who more than any of these men is known as the father of our faith. We come to Genesis 15. Unquestionably, it's the heart of the Abraham story, one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. Verse 6, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him to his righteousness. That's one of the clearest places in all the Bible where justification by faith is taught. Abraham believed, and God declared him righteous. And that one verse we mentioned last time, it changed the world twice. It changed the world once, and when the new covenant was set up, the apostles used this verse and this idea to bring Jews and Gentiles together in the new covenant church. And then it changed the world again in the 1500s when the Reformation happened. And the rallying cry of the Reformation was that justification occurs as one believes God's promises and rests in them, not simply by purchasing salvation from the church through various means. And so it was a major, major verse twice now in the history of the church. So a wonderful chapter. We now come to verses 7 and through 21, which is the establishing of the covenant with Abraham. So that's what we'll be considering this morning. Please stand if you would. We'll be reading beginning in verse 7 and then continuing to the end of the chapter. And the Lord said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's word. Let's ask now his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for your gracious covenant with Abraham and how we thank you that in Christ this covenant is ours too. For all those who are of faith, as Paul tells us, are the children of Abraham. So regardless of our ethnic position today, outwardly, every one of us as a believer belongs to this covenant and can say it is ours. Fill us then with joy in your grace and teach us and show us the nature of your covenant as we study it this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Abraham's story, the narrative of Abraham, is dominated by two great themes. I hope you've maybe already noticed this. And those two great themes, of course, are faith and grace. Faith and grace. We see faith in Abraham's leaving of his hometown, his family, his clan, everything that someone of his world got their purpose and meaning from. He abandoned those things in an act of great faith, responding to God's call to leave all and follow him. We saw his faith when he chose Canaan, the land of the promise, over Sodom. Remember, he and his nephew Lot make a decision who's going to take which part of land. And Abraham, as the oldest, has the right to choose the better land, Sodom and Gomorrah. But by faith, he chooses Canaan. And Lot goes off and pitches his tent next to Sodom. We've seen his faith when he mustered the men of his household and went out to battle against warriors far greater in number. And he did so, of course, to recover his nephew Lot, who'd been taken as a prisoner and enslaved. All along, we see with Abraham tremendous faith. Now, here's a man who went through multiple major crises of faith. None greater than the one that comes at the end of his life, when God comes to him and says, take your son, your one and only son, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. All along, all through his life, he is a man of faith, living by faith, living not by sight, but by faith. So faith is one of the great themes of our study. The other, though, is grace. And this really, I think, is the greater theme in Abraham's story. For it's God's grace all along the way that keeps Abraham going. It was grace that caused God to come down and save Abraham in the first place. Remember, Abraham was around 75 years old. He was living in what we call today, in our Bible at least, Babylon. He was living in the shadow of the Tower of Babel, which was this gigantic monument to man's pride and man's rebellion against God. And right in the shadow of all that pride and idolatry and ugliness, God comes and calls Abraham by his grace. And then again and again throughout the story, it's God's grace that keeps him going, just as it is God's grace that keeps us going. Faith and grace. Faith and grace again and again. Those two themes come to a bit of a climax, I think, in verse 6 of our chapter, when we're told these vital words, he believed the Lord, there's faith, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness, there's grace. Abraham wasn't like us. He wasn't truly righteous. He had sin in his life. He had failure in his life. But God declared him righteous on the basis of his faith and looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ on his behalf. Now Abraham, as we get through verse 6, has these promises. He's been declared righteous. He's living by faith. But we find out in the verses before us, his faith is struggling. It's a real faith like the one you and I have. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes it needs propping up. And what happens in verses 7 through 21, our passage this morning, is that the Lord gives the ultimate gift to Abraham for the sake of his faith. God assures Abraham by giving to him his covenant, by entering into covenant with him. Notice with me then, let's look through this passage together, some of the elements, and we won't exhaust them, but just some of the elements of this covenant that brought assurance and peace to Abraham's heart. The first thing I want you to notice, and you see it right away in verse 7, is that God initiates the covenant. Before Abraham even asks for the covenant in verse 8, God has already begun the covenant ceremony in verse 7. If you read the Bible and you look at ancient history, you'll see a pattern for how covenants were made in the ancient world. And covenants in the ancient world always began with a sort of prologue or prelude in which you laid out who the parties were and what their history was. And you can see God in verse 7 begins the covenantal process. Look at what he says there. I am the Lord. He identifies himself as the first and primary partner in the covenant. Literally, it says, I am the I am. That's why in your Bible, you'll notice Lord there is in all caps, if you didn't know. The Bible does that when the word there is Yahweh. The great divine name for God in the Old Testament means I am. So God literally comes to Abraham in a vision and says, I am the I am. I am the eternal one. You and I, we are not the I am. We begin, we have a birth date, and we have a day in which we die. Our soul goes on, but there is a beginning to us. There's no beginning to God. He can only be described by a being verb. I am. I am what I am, and I've always been. And it's vital that God begins the covenant with Abraham this way, because remember what he's about to tell him. Abraham, these things are not going to come true for 400 years. What kind of God can keep covenant with you and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-great-grandkids? Only a God who is eternal and self-existent and does not depend on anyone for his existence and his continuation. And so this is not a throwaway line when God begins the covenant by identifying himself as self-existent. I am the Yahweh. And then as these covenant ceremonies would go, he has to identify Abraham. Abraham's the other party in the agreement. Who is Abraham? I'm the one who brought you out. You're the one I brought out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as a possession. Again, understand, God is laying here the foundation for the covenant. I am the self-existent one, and you are the one who is living in idolatry, who I took and saved and chose of my own free grace and brought you into a relationship with me. This is the exact same pattern. Maybe you recognize it from Exodus chapter 20, when God makes the covenant through Moses. Remember how the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Basically the exact same words as used here. Establishing all of the promises in a foundation of sovereign grace. I'm the sovereign one, I'm the eternal one, and I chose you. I loved you. I grabbed you. I brought you out. And now everything else that's going to happen must be built on that foundation of God's sovereign grace, as always the case in all the great covenants of Scripture. So see first that God initiates it. See second of all, though, that Abraham needs it. Abraham needs it. You see this in verse 8 very clearly. But he said that as Abraham, O Lord God, how am I to know? How am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, this is very important. It's very important to understand exactly what Abraham is doing here. Abraham here is not unbelieving the promises. Notice in verse 6, we already saw it. He believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believes, but his faith, like our faith, needs assurance. It needs buttressing. It needs strengthening. And he turns to God and says, how can I get that assurance of my faith? How can I get the sort of solid faith that I'm looking for? And remember, God has already anticipated this need because he's already started the covenant in verse 7. But Abraham has need of it, and he knows he has need of it. Great example, maybe the greatest example of this kind of behavior that we see in Scripture comes in the Gospel of Mark. You remember Jesus is healing there, and a man comes to him. He's a father, and he's distraught over his son who's ill. And Jesus says to him, with faith, all things are possible. And the father turns to him and says those memorable words, "I believe, help my unbelief." And that's exactly, I think, the context in which we should understand what Abraham is saying here. He's not denying the promise. He's saying, help me. How shall I know? How shall I get assurance of what is happening? Well, as I said, God has already anticipated that Abraham has this need and is already acting to do it. And his answer to Abraham's need for assurance, and by the way, his answer to your need of assurance, is his covenant. That's how he stabilizes our faith. That's how he strengthens it. And so immediately he tells Abraham, go out and get these animals, and the process of covenant begins. And so you see in the verses following 8, verses 9 and following, this procedure that is done with the animals. Verse 18 literally says that on this day, God cut the covenant with Abraham. In your Bible, in verse 18, it'll say probably made the covenant, but literally in Hebrew, the word is to cut the covenant. Because you would take these three animals, by the way, three animals that will be central to Israel's sacrificial system later on in their history. But at this moment, Abraham may not realize all of that, but he's told, take these animals, 3 years old, that means they're incredibly valuable, they're right at the peak of their value, take them and divide them in the middle, and put them on either side. And in this incredibly dramatic way, God would bind himself to Abraham. Now, this procedure you're seeing with the animals, it probably wasn't unique to Genesis 15. There's good evidence to suggest other cultures, other places did these kind of ceremonies. You read or heard read this morning from Jeremiah 34. Elder John read that. How the people of Israel promised to release their slaves and they walked between the pieces to promise to do it. And then they went back on their promise. And God says in Jeremiah 34, I saw you go through the pieces and now I'm going to bring on you the covenant curse because you made a covenant that you would not enslave these people. And then when your enemies left the gate, you enslaved them again. That's what's going on in that text. And that's the same kind of thing that's going on here. It's a very serious, serious thing to cut a covenant. Now, on the surface, I realize this must sound very strange to us as modern people. And if you didn't grow up on a farm and you're not used to seeing animals slaughtered, it may even sound barbaric or cruel. Let me just remind you, most of us eat meat. Animals are slaughtered. It's a real thing. We're kind of distant from it, but it happens. But more importantly, I want you to understand why God did it this way. It was an incredibly dramatic, memorable way of promising something. If you walked through the pieces to make a promise to someone, you never forgot that. 10 years later, you couldn't say, oh yeah, did I promise that? I can't remember. You remembered this, didn't you? It was full of drama and meaning. And what you were doing as you were walking through those pieces, you can imagine yourself looking to either side and you're saying, let this happen to me if I break the promise I'm about to make. Incredibly powerful way. Do you see what God's doing? He's assuring Abraham's faith. God doesn't need to walk between the pieces. He gives his word and that's it. But Abraham needs assurance because he's a sinner and he's weak like you and me. And God says, you know what, Abraham, I'll come down to your level and I'll do this ceremony with you because it's how you understand promises so that I can secure your faith so I can strengthen you. What a wonderful picture of God's grace as he comes down and participates in the cutting of the covenant. But before he walks through the paces, you see next that there's a vision in verses 12 through 16. This amazing ceremony, this cutting of the covenant, is attended by a vision. A deep darkness, we're told, verse 12, comes upon Moses, Abraham, a dreadful and great darkness. Exact same words are used later on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples are about to see Jesus transfigured before them. In order to prepare them for that vision, their senses of everything else around them are sort of cut off so they can focus on only one thing. And so a dreadful darkness comes on Abraham, and God begins to speak to him. And he tells him, here is how I'm going to keep the covenant. For 400 years, Abraham, it will appear as if I'm not keeping it. Your people will be slaves and sojourners in Egypt. For the sin of the Canaanites, the sin of the people living in the promised land, is not yet full. This is a wonderful picture of God and how he works, because the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament remind us that we're in a similar position. We too must enter the kingdom through much suffering. It will appear at times that God's promises have failed, but God wants Abraham to know, and his descendants after him, that a delay is not a withdrawal. God has not given up his promises, though there is a waiting. In fact, the waiting is there because God is so patient and merciful. I try to make this point regularly. I'll make it again. I don't think I can make it enough. God is infinitely more patient than you are. You know, these people who were living in Canaan at this time practiced child sacrifice. Now, if you and I were God, we'd probably just, the first time they did that, right? We'd just come down and smite them in anger. God in his patience says, I'm not going to do that. If you're asking yourself, why doesn't God, you know, send a lightning bolt to hit this country or that country? Why does it seem like his promises delay? It's not because he's lax concerning his promises or that he's forgotten his covenant. It's because he's incredibly patient and gracious, not just to you and me, but even to our neighbors, friends, and family who don't know Christ. He is very patient. He does not give us what we deserve, and he waits. And Abraham needs to know that and understand that. His promises will happen, but they will only happen after a time of waiting. And don't you see, that's exactly the position we're in. Exactly. We want God's judgment to happen now. We want God's salvation to happen now. Come and get us, we say, right? At some points in our life. What are you waiting for? It's been 2,000 years. It's not because his promise is weak. It's because he's patient. He's patient. And the waiting is kindness to the earth. It's kindness to others. And so Abraham is told in vision that the Lord will wait. And lastly, and most importantly, it all concludes in verse 17 and following with the Lord walking between the pieces. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, probably, we're not sure, but probably a furnace used for purifying metals. Remember how Peter talks about us being refined by trials and the Lord skims the impurities off, our faith being refined. And remember how God describes himself as a refining fire and a furnace. That's probably what is pictured here in verse 17. Abraham sees a furnace go down the pieces and a torch, a smoking, fiery torch. Remember the fiery bush that Moses saw? Remember the pillar in the wilderness? These are images, pictures of God. And in these wonderful verses, God goes down the pieces. And what does Abraham do? The answer is nothing. Abraham is not the one who will keep the covenant. The covenant is not contingent on Abraham's obedience, nor will Abraham bear the curse of the covenant if it goes wrong. Notice that. The only party that goes down between the pieces is God himself. And by doing so, he announces to Abraham and to the world, I will see this done. And if I don't do this for Abraham, let me become like these animals. Do you see the amazing grace in this covenant and in these verses? Do you see how lovely, how kind, and how humble and gracious our God is? He made the stars and the solar system, and yet for our sake, so that we might be comfortable, so that we might be assured, so that our little faith might burn brighter, he comes down and binds himself to us in covenant. As if to say, I'll adjust to you. I'll adjust, even though I'm the great one, even though I'm the powerful one, even though I'm the maker, I'm going to come and adjust to your need and meet you in your need. As if to say, how can I make you, Abraham, more comfortable and strengthen your faith? What a wonderful act of humble love. But it's not the last, and it's not the greatest act of this kind of love. For on the cross, Jesus took the penalty of walking between the pieces for us. We are covenant breakers, every single one of us, even as Abraham, we'll see, struggled and fought against this relationship. But God's commitment to his covenant is so strong. He's bound himself to it so thoroughly that there's no way around it. Do you remember Jesus in Gethsemane? Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it happen. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the answer, my kids and I just went over this in family worship. What's the answer to Jesus' prayer? Jesus says, if there's any way for this not to happen, may it not happen. And what's the answer? No, there's no way for this not to happen. Why? Because God walked between the pieces. He promised to bless Abraham and to bless his children. And in order to do that, in order to declare you and me and Abraham righteous and to give us union with him and to give us a future, someone had to bear the curse. And that someone is God alone. That is the beauty of God's covenant. We enjoy it. We are blessed by it. Our faith is strengthened. God pays for it all through Jesus Christ, his son. Maybe you found yourself recently, especially with all that's happening in the world, saying these words a lot. Have you been saying this to your kids? Maybe it will all be okay. It will all be okay. Or this too shall pass. I said that to somebody recently. Why, though? Why is it going to be okay? Have any of your kids maybe called you on that? Dad, mom, why? Why are you saying that? Maybe you've said it offhandedly to someone else. They've said, I'm not sure that's true. Why, as Christians, can we say and really mean everything's going to be okay for those in Christ? People have different answers to that question, you know? We're all trying to answer it, not just people here in church, but all our neighbors and friends and family want to answer that question too. How can I know that everything will be okay? Verse 8, right? How can I know that it's going to be okay? And there's a couple basic answers out there. Some people look at their record. They say, you know, I've been a pretty decent person. I've given a little money to charity. I haven't murdered anyone. So therefore, I'll be justified by death. That's Pastor Trefscar's phraseology, not mine. But it's this idea, you know, you go to Bobby's funeral and everybody gets up and says, Bobby was a nice guy. Therefore, he's in a better place. He's justified because he died. And that's it. And so some people do that. They just point to their record. He was a decent guy, and therefore he's in a better place, whatever that means. And so everything's okay. Others are more specific. If you were raised in sort of a Roman Catholic background, Greek Orthodox, sort of a traditional church, you were encouraged to look at the sacraments and say, I'm going to be okay in the end because, after all, I was baptized. And I had masses that I participated in. And maybe I even had a relative who's going to buy masses for me when I'm dead so that I can move through purgatory more quickly. And the church will make sure that I'm okay in the end. If you're evangelical and you grew up in an evangelical church, maybe you were taught this. You were taught not to look outward at the sacraments, but to look inward. I'll be okay. I'll be okay because when I was 5, I asked Jesus into my heart. I'll be okay because when worship music is playing, I get really excited, and therefore my relationship with Jesus is real, and I'll be okay. Now, as different as all those answers are, I just gave you 3, right? My works, the church, my inner feelings and experiences. They're very different, but they all have one thing in common, don't they? They all come back to you. They all come back to something you said or you did. Do you really want to bet your life on a promise you made at 5 years old on the side of your bed? Does your assurance of what your life's going to be about, that it's going to be okay, depend on a ritual you may or may not have participated in, or may or may have not met, and the guy who did it may or may not have done the right thing? Is that how you're going to know, really know, that everything's going to be okay? I want to offer to you this morning God's way for you to know that everything's going to be okay. Don't build your life on your personal experience, your Christian life, or on your church experience, or on your works, because that's all building your life on yourself. What God offers you instead is covenant. Covenant spirituality. Instead of a spirituality, a Christian life built around how am I feeling right now, God wants us to build our spirituality around his promises. So that when I ask you or someone else asks you, how do you know it's going to be okay? You respond, because I have a God who makes promises and keeps them. Because I have assurance in the promised covenant in which I live through grace. Because Christ, through his blood, as we say every communion, established a new covenant in which I stand on the promises of God. You see what you're doing? You're going away from trust in self. You're looking out from self to God and finding your assurance there. Just as Abraham, laying there in this vision, sees God pass through the pieces and says, there's my assurance. That's how I can know that it's going to be okay, that it's going to happen, because God came down and he swore to me in the most formal way he could. And then at the cross, he bore even the punishments of the covenant that I might be secure. Nowhere is all of this brought together more beautifully than in our New Testament reading. Let me read it to you again, but hear it now as you've come to understand with me Abraham's covenant. Listen carefully to these words. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, that's us, New Covenant believers, we have fled for refuge and might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We all struggle with assurance. Doesn't matter how much you believe God, how justified you are by his grace. I'm sure that's true of all of you who are believers today. We struggle with assurance. How can you know it will be okay? You build that knowledge and that assurance on the covenant that God has made with you in Christ. That and that alone will bring real and lasting assurance to your heart. And God wants you to live out of a covenant spirituality, a hope in his promises that he has made to you. Let's pray. Father, we know that even this week, our faith will be assaulted, not just by the world, but by our own sin and weakness. And we will be tempted to look within to find strength instead of looking out to your promise. Establish us then in your covenant. Give to us the assurances that you gave to our father Abraham, and use those assurances to strengthen our faith, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.